Welcome back again to our series on how to read the Bible. I must emphasize again that this is only a
This is a production of World Video Bible School. To God be the glory.
Welcome back again to our series on how to read the Bible. I must emphasize again that this is only an introductory class on things to consider when reading. You, if you take this seriously and continue on with it, will learn much more about what you need to know to read, and hopefully the delight level will increase as you continue reading through Scripture. We have only touched, as it goes, the hem of the garment. And I've said throughout that if we have succeeded in getting you to open your Bible and to begin reading it, that it will have been a success for both of us. The last type of literature I want us to address in this series is apocalyptic literature. It's called apocalyptic typically because it's the first word found in the book of Revelation in the Greek New Testament, and it simply means to reveal or to disclose or to unveil. When I read Revelation, I think of it in terms of John sitting in an audience of one, and there's a curtain before him, and the curtain opens, and the Lord says, write down what you see and hear. And then the curtain closes. And then the curtain opens again, and he again writes what he sees and hears. The curtain closes, and that curtain opens and closes and opens and closes numerous times. And the book of Revelation contains what John saw and heard. Now, it's great that he's writing by inspiration, which means there wasn't anything he forgot to write down. And so we get the benefit of reading what it was John saw. A possible definition of apocalyptic literature, one man has written, is that it is highly symbolic, a highly symbolic portrayal of coming destruction on the wicked world, which also promises triumph for the righteous. Within this general definition, there are several specific characteristics. That's by Clyde Miller in an article he wrote titled Types of Old Testament Literature. Now, that's rather interesting because some of the New Testament could be viewed as apocalyptic for the people of the Old Testament. The people of among the Jews who had certain expectations built up in them by the reading of the Old Testament from Genesis to Revelation were expecting certain things. And ironically, when Jesus comes in on the scene, there is kind of an apocalyptic sense in which there is the culmination or the fulfillment of what they were looking for. And yet there are senses in which you and I are looking forward to certain things from our day and age, our vantage point. And so there are aspects of the New Testament that are also apocalyptic for us. The purpose of the writer of this type of literature was not to cover up his message, but to make it clear. It was written in such a manner so as to conceal its meaning from the enemy and to reveal its meaning to the elect. Now, one little booklet on apocalyptic literature identified different kinds. For example, there is canonical, meaning biblical, and non-canonical or non-biblical apocalyptic writings. You can find apocalyptic literature outside the Bible as well as inside the Bible. You can find apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, much of Ezekiel is written in apocalyptic format. You know, like John on the Isle of Patmos, he receives visions from God, and he writes down what he sees and he hears. Some aspects of Daniel are apocalyptic, foretelling of future events, a future judgment, and the revelation of the righteousness of God. Daniel chapter 2, some of you may be familiar with, is a story or contains a story of Nebuchadnezzar who had a dream, and that dream is divided up into four parts, and Nebuchadnezzar is troubled by the dream, and he asks his enchanters and magicians, those worthless fellows of old, to not only interpret the dream, but to tell him what it was. Now, I thought that was a smart move on Nebuchadnezzar's part. And no one could do it, so he was going to have them all put to death. Daniel says he can tell him what the dream was, but he must inquire of the Lord. So he inquires of the Lord. The Lord gives Daniel the dream and what it meant, and it has apocalyptic dimensions to it. Joel chapters 1 and 2 contain apocalyptic type literature, which still needs to be defined here. Zechariah is very apocalyptic in nature. So those are examples of apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, I'm persuaded that Matthew 24 contains apocalyptic type literature. Mark 13 and Luke 21 are all apocalyptic in nature. I think even Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21 contains some dimension or aspect of apocalyptic literature. All right, but what does it mean to say that something's apocalyptic? Now I would like to identify some characteristics or building blocks, very much like we did with narrative and poetry. Apocalyptic literature always possesses an historical significance. Some critical historical situation is connected with the writing of the book. Tom Gomer once wrote in an article I read 1,000 years ago, "History is viewed as the unfolding of God's plan, and the outcome is therefore inevitable. This does not deny individual free will." It involves eschatology, which is the very word eschatology means the study of last things. And so a knowledge of the historical situation behind the book would be of tremendous benefit to correctly interpreting or understanding the book. And it is epical. In other words, you see great swaths of history addressed in short periods of time. So there's always this historical significance. It's good to know for example, the historical setting of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel was one of the young favored youths who were spared when Jerusalem was destroyed. And he, along with some of his friends, were taken to Babylon in captivity to help serve the Babylonian Empire. It's good to know that Daniel was living in a pagan environment when you read the book of Daniel. Ezekiel was also a captive and in Babylon in captivity during that 70-year period of Babylonian captivity before Israel was allowed to trickle back into the promised land. It's good to know that when you're reading the book of Ezekiel. I am personally persuaded that a history of the conflict between the Roman Empire and the church in the first century is very useful in reading the book of Revelation. So it always possesses historical significance. Come to terms with the historical setting of the book if you can. Look for that at least within the book itself. Number two, in defining apocalyptic literature, the message is chiefly conveyed through visions. This is probably the most distinctive feature of this kind of literature. It can be frightening, but it can be also rather intriguing. I remember years and years ago when I worked with the phone company, I made friends of one of the workers there, and when I left to go to school, he called me months later having read the book of Revelation, and he was terrified. I don't blame him. A lot of what's written in the book of Revelation is terrifying. But what is depicted in the book of Revelation is fundamentally through images. If you have a Bible and you're able to look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, you'll notice that John writes, the Lord is speaking to him, and he says, what you see, write in a book. And in Revelation 4, verse 1, John writes, after these things I saw. Note that kind of language throughout the book. And then I saw, and after this I saw, after these things I saw. And that's, I think, John's fundamental or basic way of introducing another vision. Number three, in apocalyptic literature, there is typically a predictive element. I told you earlier that in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar dreams a dream, but he's troubled by the interpretation of it. He doesn't know what it means. And Daniel finally tells him that this dream he sees of a statue with four parts to it represent four kingdoms. And Daniel comes right out and says, thou art the king of the head of gold. But he also tells him that his kingdom is going to fall to another kingdom, which will then fall to another kingdom, and that to another kingdom as well. So there's this predictive element. In the book of Revelation, what you need to know is that the Lamb and those associated with the Lamb win. That's the predictive element. There is this feel or sense among the people of the first century that there's no one who could ever fight against Rome. In fact, put on the lips of some of the characters in the book of Revelation is the question, who is able to make war against the beast? Implying that no one is. But I find it rather ironic that the beast is overcome by a lamb. So that tells me the beast isn't as powerful as he may think he is, or as many as the people who are dwelling on the earth think that the beast is. So there's the predictive element. Look for prophecy, so to speak. Number four, another characteristic of apocalyptic literature is the use of symbols. Numbers play a significant role. The number seven appears in one way or another time and time again. John writes in chapters 2 and 3, seven letters to seven churches. There are scattered throughout the book seven statements of blessing. Blessed are those who read, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy of this book. Revelation 14, 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works do follow with them. You'll find imagery from beginning to end. Most striking in my thinking is Revelation chapter 12, where we are introduced to a dragon. Boy, doesn't that stir up the imagination. And this dragon gives its power to a beast in Revelation 13 who is coming up out of the sea. And this beast has seven heads and 10 horns. What in the world are we to make of that? Well, a few chapters later, he tells us that the seven heads are seven mountains and the 10 horns are 10 kings. And so look for clues in the book of Revelation that interpret itself internally. You may run across an image like the dragon in chapter 2. We don't have to guess who the dragon is either. Revelation 12, verse 9 tells us that the dragon is Satan or the devil or the old serpent, which brings our minds back to Genesis chapter 3 when Eve is deceived or beguiled by the serpent. So imagery plays a very significant role in the book of Revelation. One gentleman wrote that, quote, one needs to understand that proper interpretation of these symbols often require that the details be understood as serving no other purpose than to heighten the dramatic setting in which they are cast. Now, if Mr. Miller is correct, and I suspect he is, that means it might be a dangerous thing to try to make every single particular found in any of these images or descriptions something particular. Let the book define and interpret itself. When you have an idea about what's going on in the book of Revelation, read the book again and see if it corrects you or supports you. There's one other dimension to another dimension of apocalyptic literature that I find most interesting, and yet I think it has misled some people in their interpretation. It is what I call cosmic symbolism. All throughout Scripture, from Isaiah to the book of Revelation, whenever you find apocalyptic literature, you're going to find statements about the sun, the moon, and the stars, or the heavens. And while there will be a list probably provided for you beyond what we're able to cover in this section, I want you to notice at least four of these. The first is in Isaiah chapter 13. I'm going to read this to you, and I want you to see if you can guess what the subject matter is or what it is pointing to. Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 10. Isaiah writes, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light." That's fascinating. And I think most of the time, when at least when I first read passages like that, I immediately thought of the end of time. But more often, this kind of language is not a description of the end of time, but the end of a nation, God's judgment against a nation. He's going to destroy someone. And if you'll notice, chapter 13, verse 1 reads, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw." That's telling us that he's talking about Babylon and the destruction of Babylon. But he speaks in terms of the destruction of this nation, in terms of the stars of the heavens and their constellations no longer giving their light, the sun being turned being dark as it's rising, and the moon will not shed its light. In other words, there's no more light for that nation. God is going to knock their lights out, so to speak. Well, take a look at Isaiah chapter 19. In Isaiah chapter 19, Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." Now, the very first line of Isaiah 19 is an oracle concerning Egypt. So just like chapter 13 was an oracle or a message concerning the ancient nation or city of Babylon, Isaiah 19, which speaks in terms of God coming on a swift cloud, which we normally associate with the final judgment, the Lord is coming on the swift cloud against Egypt. And notice he says, "The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt away within them." Let's look at Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah 34 and verses 4 and 5. Beginning in verse 4, All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom. Now this is a message concerning Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. I suggested quite some time ago, or in our last lesson, that you read the book of Obadiah, which is a judgment from the Lord through Obadiah against Edom. This is a statement also about Edom to be included in our thinking about what's going on in God's judgment against them. In the book of Joel, there is an expression that finds its way into the text time and time again, and it is the day of the Lord. Now, when I think of the day of the Lord in my modern day setting, I think of the day when the Lord will return. But this is a different setting. Joel is speaking with reference to the people of Israel and the coming judgment of God, which is referred to as the day of the Lord in 587 BC. God is going to come and destroy his own people for a time because of their idolatry. But again, if you have your Bible, look at Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near. As a destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our Lord? And then if you jump down to chapter 2 and verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an army on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Chapter 2, verse 11 says at the very end of that passage, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Jump down a little further here to Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. You know, Peter said God is not wishing that any should perish. And so he is giving these stern warnings to his own people in order to encourage them to repent, to avoid the trouble or the calamity that's on its way. When you get into the book of Revelation, you'll see references to a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the light, of the stars no longer giving their light, which I think is an indication of partial judgment. But there comes a point further on in the reading of Revelation where the sun, the moon, and the stars no longer give their light. And that is complete destruction of whoever God has in mind when he's writing through John, warning the people of the first century about the dangers to come and the importance of remaining faithful to him. This total devastation of the sun, the moon, and the stars is also compared to God pouring forth his wrath like wine unmixed, meaning this judgment is going to come unmixed with mercy. These are very stern and powerful bits of language to describe what the Lord is going to do. In Revelation chapter 6, let me give you one other example here. This is all under the heading of the cosmic symbolism. There's another reference in Revelation chapter 12 where we find a woman who is arrayed in the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's most likely the depiction of God's people from old to new. And it would be the nation of Israel or the nation of God's people. But if you'll notice in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, John writes, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale." Well, I'm assuming that should be enough to illustrate this idea that God uses cosmic symbolism, references to the sun, the moon, and the stars no longer giving their light, or the heavens being rolled up as a scroll, to help you see that the imagery is a reference not necessarily to physical cosmology per se, but to God's destruction, his judgment against a nation or against a people. And ironically, you might be surprised by this, but apocalyptic literature typically is intended to comfort. As you can imagine, with the message of impending doom or destruction, that can be a terrifying or frightening or produce great anxiety in people. But the Lord is trying to comfort the people as well, to remain faithful unto death. "Be thou faithful unto death," Revelation 2:10. To know that the Lamb and his people are going to be rescued and salvaged from the destruction. They'll not take part in the judgment scenes that are described in it. And then finally, apocalyptic literature, needless to say, is mysterious. The secrets of God, as one man put it, the secrets of God's intervention into human history are revealed, but usually in a general way. Consider how much of the New Testament, as I said earlier, is eschatological with reference to the ancient Jews, because in the coming of Christ, there is a judgment being made against them as a nation. But there is also this future dimension to God's judgment, even from our day and age. Well, we've taken a look at several different types of literature. We've taken a look at narrative. We looked at poetic literature. We took a look at the prophetic literature of the Old Testament briefly, the epistles or letters of the New Testament, and finally, this brief overview of apocalyptic literature. Remember, there are building blocks that distinguish these types of literature from one another. And so when you read your Bible, when you pick it up, wherever you begin, whether it's Genesis or Matthew, you need to begin asking yourself the question, what kind of book is this? And if you can identify it as a narrative, then you're going to look for setting and characters and conflict. If you run across something that's poetic, often some of the more modern renderings of the Bible, editions of the Bible, put the poetic literature in line by line rather than in paragraph format. That's an obvious clue that you're reading poetic literature. In poetry, remember the building blocks are figurative language, figurative figures of speech, and the parallelisms. In my estimation, if you know those two, you could probably read just about anything from Genesis to Revelation, because there's a mixture of both. You're going to find hybrids of literature all throughout. When you come to the parables of Jesus, those that at least tell a story in a brief fashion, use the building blocks of narrative to work your way through that parable, especially noting not only the setting within the parable, but the setting in which the parable is being spoken. So setting plays an important role there. I hope that you've found this of some benefit, and I hope that it's motivated you to want to open your Bible and begin reading it for yourself. There will be few joys greater than accomplishing that task of reading Scripture and developing that discipline within your life, throughout your life. And remember the psalmist, Psalm 1, the blessed man's delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And whatever he does prospers. I wish you well.